If you're able now, please continue to remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. Our first scripture reading is going to be from verses 16 through 42 of chapter 10. And then we will turn to our sermon text in 1 Peter chapter 4. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. What you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And now turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, as we're working through our series in 1 Peter, we come to the end of chapter 4 this morning. We're going to read together and then consider together verses 12 through 19, 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's inerrant word, writes the following: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Amen. Please be seated. And now let's seek God's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, We believe that you have written the Bible through your chosen instruments, through human beings. And so the Bible comes to us in human language, but it's not human opinion. It is the inerrant Word of God. As we have read it this morning, and as we now sit to consider it, would you please open our hearts that we may behold wonderful things out of your Word. Give us faith, new faith, renewed faith, to see that these things are not just words in a book, but the very life and story of the world. Give us unction and understanding, we pray. In the name of Jesus, saying it together, amen. So I wonder how many of you this morning really enjoy going to visit the doctor. When's the last time you were at the doctor? Some of us maybe have visited the doctor recently. How many of you enjoy going to the doctor? How many of you particularly enjoy it when they get out a needle and they say, guess what? Get a shot. Anybody really like getting a shot? But how many of you, when you go to the doctor, like to get a lollipop? Yeah, right? If you could, wouldn't you rather always have a lollipop than a needle? I would. Couldn't they make medicine in lollipop form, right, rather than in intravenous form? But the reality is that sometimes the needles are unavoidable. Sometimes you really do need a shot. Sometimes the pain is good for you. You have to get it. Otherwise, you continue to be sick, or you could even get worse. The same is true about suffering for the sake of Jesus. Peter is writing to the Christians that are spread across the ancient Mediterranean world, and he tells them, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. It's interesting that when Peter is writing these words, as far as we can understand the date of his writing, there was no empire-wide persecution. Persecution of the church, Christians, was localized. It occurred in certain places at certain times. It wasn't widespread yet. That comes in later centuries of the church's history. At this point, suffering is localized. And yet Peter is telling them it's unavoidable, like the needle at the doctor. You will at times encounter persecution simply for the fact of being a Christian. And as we consider this text this morning, we have to admit that we are sometimes coming to these places in Scripture with some disorientation. We know that persecution is a global reality. But we haven't really experienced that here. We haven't really experienced severe persecution for the name of Christ. Sometimes we're called names, and that will probably continue. But as we observe culture around us, as we observe society here in the West, we can see, I think, if we're perceptive, that the future is not certain here. And that there may come a time, maybe in our generation, maybe in our children's generation, maybe in our grandchildren's generation, where persecution, even of the violent sort, could be a reality, even here. And so this text is live for us, living for us. It is the living and abiding Word of God, and we need to consider it carefully. How do we prepare for persecution? What equipment does God's Word give us to help us? What is the Christian perspective on persecution? And for that matter, if persecution is inevitable, is it even worth being a Christian? These are the things I want us to consider together this morning as we look at the Christian perspective on persecution. Now we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to see, firstly, that there is an unavoidable conflict. Secondly, but despite the fact that there's this unavoidable conflict, the response that Peter suggests is very surprising. And then thirdly, I want us to see that all of this is because of a transforming reality. The unavoidable conflict, surprising response, and the transforming reality, the Christian perspective on persecution. Let's look again at the text. Look with me again at verse 12. Peter writes, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Interesting that the words that Peter uses here, when he says, "Do not be surprised," that verb that's translated surprised, and then later on in the verse when he says, "as though something strange were happening to you," that word strange, they're related, they're connected, they share the same root. The root is xenos, not with a Z, but with an X. You know the word xenophobia, the fear of something strange, the fear of something foreign? It's actually, Peter's used that word before, but he comes up back with again, and he says, look, if you are a Christian, beloved, right, he prefaces it, he's talking to Christians, if you are a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised if persecution comes. It shouldn't seem foreign to you. It's not a xenos to you. Why not? Why is that? Why is it not strange? Look at verse 13. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. The reason we should not be surprised at persecution, if it comes, when it comes, at a fiery trial, is because, he says, because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does that mean? First, let's say, what does it not mean? Kids, this is the first question on your handout, if you're paying attention and want to fill in the questions so you can quiz your parents. It does not mean that we pay for sins. Sharing in Christ's sufferings does not mean that we pay for sins. Jesus paid for our sins. It does mean that we have the same relationship with the world that Jesus did. You know, if you think about the depiction in the Gospels, the story that you get in the Gospels, if you're reading through the Gospels, whether for the first time or for, you know, many times, and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it's a very interesting picture that you see, isn't it? The relationship of Christ to the surrounding world. Jesus comes, He is God in the flesh, and He is a good person. He's a perfect man. He shows compassion to the sick. He doesn't accept injustice. He confronts wrongdoing. He is always and ever good. He uses His power for good, not for selfish purposes. And yet, how do the authorities and the people in power respond to Him? Negatively. Right? They hate this person. He can't be controlled. He's the enemy. Jesus was always a friend to the humble, and He still is to this day a friend to the humble, regardless of our background. But He always was and will continue to be an enemy to the proud. The reason the people in Jesus' own day hated Him, many of them, the reason people today hate Jesus is because He is a threat to the world system. The world system which is founded upon history's greatest lie, the lie that Satan uttered to Adam and Eve in the garden, "You can be God." That lie, the whole world system is built on it, that we will be the masters of the universe. We will control everything. And Jesus comes along, God in the flesh. What greater threat? What greater threat? Think about it. If you are a usurper, if you have seized power from the true authority, what greater threat is there than when the real authority shows up? Right, you read about this in history, you know, the people that seize thrones, that murder kings and take over, what do they always do? They always kill the guy's sons because they're so afraid that the true king might show up. That's what happened in history, the Bible tells us. That you, in a world full of people trying to be God, God showed up. And of course, He was a threat. They couldn't control Him because He's God. He wouldn't play along. The only thing they could do was kill Him. And they did. The same is true today. If you are determined to be your own God, if you want to play God for yourself, if you want to play Savior for yourself, then Jesus will never be anything but a threat to you. And for those who follow Jesus, the threat transposes onto you. Again, it's not just Jesus Himself who is the threat, but people who follow Jesus. If they take power, if the usurpers take over the throne, they don't just kill the king's children. They kill all of His followers, all His loyalists. And if you are a loyalist to Jesus, the true God, then you are a threat to the world, just like He is a threat to the world. And that's why persecution is an unavoidable thing. Christians will face persecution because there's simply no compromise possible. You have two irreconcilable positions. The Bible and Christians say, Jesus is God. The world, those who do not love Christ, say, we will be God. Can you compromise? Can you put those together? You know, sometimes in our politics, the left and the right can come together and say, maybe we can compromise. You can't compromise on this. Either Jesus is God or I am. If I'm playing God, I'm not going to have room for another. How many gods can there be in any person's life? Ultimate authorities. How many final says? One. It's either Christ is your God or you're going to play God. There's no compromise possible. And because of that, there's no avoiding persecution for the Christians and for the Christian church. Jesus warned us. We read it there in Matthew, that long passage, Christ just being very honest, saying, if you are my follower, you will face persecution. And Peter echoes that here. Verses 14 through 16, he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You will be insulted. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. You don't get any credit for that. There's no honor in that. He says, but in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God. The Lord Jesus and Peter are simply being honest that if you are a follower of Jesus, you will face insults. You will face humiliation, sometimes publicly. You may lose your job. You may lose your reputation. Or worse. And these are hard and honest words, aren't they? Think about these words as they apply to our community. We live in State College, Pennsylvania, USA. Right? A very culturally significant community in our state. Penn State University, Research University, major academic, culturally important community. And many of you are connected to that work in some way or another. And Peter is saying, you could lose everything for the sake of knowing Jesus. You may say, but I've spent years working up a reputation as an honest businessman, or as an honest employee, or as a respectable scholar and authority. And Peter is saying, it won't matter. Because you worship Jesus, you may lose it all. They're not going to play fair. Some of you have had experience recently in court with people who are not playing fair. The same is true in the court of public opinion. When it comes to those who follow Jesus, the world will not play fair. And it's not just hard words for people in our community, but people in our country generally. We in the United States have enjoyed unprecedented safety. It's not really dangerous to be a Christian in our country, not yet. And we've enjoyed that. We've gotten used to it. It's the norm for our society to think that Christianity is not just tolerated, but sometimes even respected. Many of us have a hard time letting go with the fact that 150 years ago, Christianity was really respected, and now it's not. Peter is saying, you shouldn't be surprised. And by the way, it could get worse. These are hard, honest words, aren't they? Any of you think this is easy stuff? Hard stuff. Peter says, are you ready to lose everything? Because you might. You might lose tenure. You might lose your promotion. You might lose business. And you could lose your life. Is Jesus worth that to you? Now, the conflict is unavoidable, but the surprising response that Peter gives is perhaps shocking to us. You look, given everything he has said, you might expect that Peter is going to be writing with grim kind of, you know, clouds and storms and you know, very grim, very dark, but that's not what he says. Verses 13 through 16, there's a positivity here that is startling. Look what he says again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It goes on in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And maybe for those who are maybe new to all this, and maybe even some of us who are not that new to it, we still look at this and say, this is kind of alarming. Peter? Really? Rejoice? Are you maybe just a little bit insane? And maybe for those of us who say, well, no, he's not insane. I know that. I at least know that he's not nuts. We still might be puzzled by this, right? Like, I wish I could be this kind of person. I wish that I could be the kind of person who would rejoice in suffering, that I would be that committed to Jesus, that I could have that response. But it puzzles me. What's his secret, right? How does he do it? How many of you would like to know the secret, Peter's secret? I would. I think the secret is, I tell you, I think. This is a struggle in my experience, but I think what the text is showing us is that the secret is not that complicated. Activating it is. Okay, turning it on in the moment is hard. But the reality is based on some truth that he lays out for us here. And the reality is Peter can be positive even in the face of persecution, not because of insanity, but because of eschatology. Now, eschatology is a word that I don't like to use, and I don't like it when other people use it because it's a big word and it's a hard word. But what does eschatology mean? Kids, this is on your outline. I want you to know this one. My boys better know this at lunch. Eschatology means you know how the world's story ends. Big, long, theological word, right? All it means is you have an understanding of how the world's story ends. That's it. Simple, simple idea. Big word, simple idea. You know how the story ends. And Peter, in this text, is pointing us to the end of the story. Look at the words he uses. He uses in verse 13, he talks about being glad when? When Jesus' glory is revealed. When does that happen? At the end of the world's story. He says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, a taste of that story's ending coming to you now, he says. And this is the thing about eschatology, the end of the story of the world. That it is, in the Christian life, something that is not yet here. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back. But there's also a sense in which it's already here. It's already with us. Because of why? Because of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1. He says, in Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, when you trust in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Peter is saying that the glory is coming. The world's history, the story of the world is going to end when Jesus comes back with the return of the King. But even now, even as you wait for that, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit of Jesus Himself, the Holy Spirit, rests upon you if you are a Christian. And it's because of that, not because pain is fun, not because needles are tasty. A needle is never going to be a lollipop. But what he is saying is because of that reality, that future reality that you already have a taste of through the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings. You know, it's like the tip of an iceberg. Right? How many of you have ever seen those pictures where they kind of do, you know, a lateral shot of an iceberg, right? And you see just this tiny little piece of above the water, and then underneath, what? This massive landform, right? That's what sinks ships, right? Oh, there's an iceberg, and what they don't realize is that little peak sticking up is about a half mile away from the edge, which they've just run onto. The same is true of spiritual reality. Your experience of the Holy Spirit in this life may be, but a taste. Maybe we have but a taste of the glory to come. Maybe because of the way we're wired, because of difficulties, struggles, maybe sometimes because of our sin, that our spiritual experience is not as rich as it could be. But there are those moments and those flashes. Yes, I'm forgiven. That's right, there's a better world coming, right? How many of you have had these experiences? This is what he's talking about. It's the tip of the iceberg. And when the end of history comes, it's like the iceberg is raised out of the water and that little tip becomes the dominating, governing experience of your life. And what Peter is reminding us is that there is a better world coming. That's eschatology, knowing how the world's story ends. And it's a happy ending for those who are belonging to Jesus. And it's because of that, that no matter how dark the world gets, a Christian can still rejoice. Not because the world is dark, but because a new world is dawning. And this speaks to the question of what would make it worth it to know Jesus. You know, sometimes, and maybe some of us here today are kind of on the edge of this. We're saying, well, some things about the Christian life I like, some things I'm not sure about. But this teaching about persecution, you know, identifying with Jesus could get me in a lot of trouble. What could make it worth it? What makes it worth knowing Jesus is not just because it's true, but because it's better. And it's better because it's forever. To know Jesus is to have life that doesn't end. It's to have a person who knows how bad we are, and yet was willing to die to pay for those sins. He is eminently worth knowing because He's not just God, but He's good. This is what makes it worth being a Christian, no matter the cost. And those of you who may be here today and say, well, I'm not sure, I would just urge you to consider. You will never find a God better than Jesus. Not only is He the only God, but He is good. And the reality is, this world will not last forever. See, Peter starts hinting at this idea of eschatology, but then he just lays it wide open in verses 17 and 18, and he says, a time is coming. Judgment is beginning at the household of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's saying, even if you're not sure, it doesn't stop the clock. This world is winding down. A day is coming when God will return. Jesus will return with the clouds, and there will be a judgment of the universe. And where does it begin? It begins at the house of God. Now, that's a theme that you see throughout the prophets. When God, we've gone through the prophets this past summer, in past spring and summer in Sunday school, and you see that that God brings judgment upon all the nations, right? Most of those books have sections that talk about God's judgment on the nations. But it always starts with His own people. It always starts with the church. But in the case of Christians, trials are not meant to punish us for our sins. Jesus pays for our sins. He's borne the punishment. They are meant to test our hearts. The question is, what do we love most? That's the question. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection when He was walking with Peter, Peter who had betrayed Him? Do you remember what Jesus asked Peter? He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" That's the question. Whenever you are experiencing a trial, when God brings a trial into your life as a Christian, that's the question. Do you love these things that I'm asking you to lose, that I'm taking out of your life? Are they more important to you than Me? This is the question that we're confronted with in trial and in persecution. Whenever the world may insult you for the name of Jesus, "Oh, you stupid Christian. Oh, you believe in that superstitious nonsense about a guy who was God, about people rising from the dead. You're so intolerant, you're not with it, you're not hip, you're not cool. I'm not giving you my business. You're not going to keep tenure here. You're going to lose your reputation, and if we can, we're going to put you to death." In those times, the question is, what do you love more? Security, comfort, the respect and admiration of the world, or the love of God, which looks at you and says, "I know you better than anybody else, and you are a lot worse than you think, and yet I love you so much, I was willing to die for you, and bring you into My family, and give you life forever in a better world." What do we love most? Our Savior or our reputation? Our Savior or our comforts as Americans? I know it's foreign to our experience, but the Bible is very clear that we are to not love the world or the things in the world. And it warns us that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. You see that again, the eschatology. The world is passing away. The story is going to end. And it's interesting in verse 18 how Peter uses this reality not only to explain why Christians experience trial so that we will be tested and refined, but also to warn those who are not Christians or not yet Christians. He says in verse 18, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Think about that. He's saying, look, if God uses fiery trials to judge even His own people, the people that He loves, how bad will it be for those who refuse to come to Him? If even God's own children aren't given complete comfort, if even God's own children are asked to walk through trials, what do you think God will do for people who refuse His grace? That's the warning. And we conclude then with a couple questions. For believers, do you struggle to remember how the story ends? And do you struggle to respond accordingly? Do you need help? And maybe for those who are not yet Christians, maybe you're wondering if all of this could be true, if Jesus is really worth knowing. Both of us, both groups, Christians and non-Christians, need to do the same thing. We need to look to Jesus. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That word, entrust, was the word that was on the lips of Jesus Himself when He was at His crucifixion. He said, "Into your hands I commit My spirit." And so the reality is that we point, both Christians and non-Christians, struggling with this or considering this, to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. I give you the quote there on your outline, a quote from Tim Keller, and I think he's got it exactly right when he says, "Sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part." Keller says, "I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like Jesus' teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead." That is how the first hearers who heard the reports of His resurrection. They knew that if it was true, it meant we can't live our lives any way we want. If Jesus is God, then we're not. But it also means we don't have to be afraid of anything. not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Do you believe that, my friends? That's the point where you need to look if you're struggling or if you're seeking. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's the question. If Jesus is alive and we trust Him, then even the worst trials become trails to our resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we look at this passage this morning and we see in it much that is really truly foreign to our experience. We live in Western society. We live in the United States of America, where at least since the founding of our country, to be a Christian was not a dangerous thing at all. But Lord, we know that around the world this is not true. And we know that there's no guarantee that it will continue to be true here. And so it behooves us and it is necessary for us to consider not only why persecution comes, but how we are to respond to it. And the surprising thing about the response that we've seen is that it's not a response of fear, but a response of joy. And the only way we can really latch onto that is if we have an understanding that the story ends with Jesus' victory. Lord, many of us today struggle to remember that. We pray that You would give us the faith to see it. That because Christ is risen from the dead, swords, cancer, the enemies of God don't get the last word. And we pray for those maybe who are struggling to believe these things and curious about them, that You would give them also the faith and the grace to look to the cross and to look to the resurrection and see, did Jesus really rise from the dead and how does that change everything? We believe that You are alive, Lord Jesus. We believe that it changes everything. We pray that You would use this reality by Your Spirit to change all of us. And we ask in Your name, saying together, Amen.